How's the sound coming through?
Okay. All right. Just one more prayer before we get started. It was extremely essential. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for providing us a local family where we can worship. And Father, pray for tonight that you will help us to have a good time around the word, discussing the elements of apologetics. This will be of a benefit to all of us here, and that in all this you will be glorified. In his name, amen. Okay, as you might have guessed or heard or looked at the notes, that with apologies is referring to tonight's topic on an introduction to apologetics. Years ago in Chase, I had an excellent partner, Tom, and we were part of an MIS group, which would provide, you know, reports for people. You know, there's all this data out there, and somebody has to make sense of it, and then people would read it and make decisions. And Tom is often tasked with the most complicated processes. And naturally, since we were on the same team, and you'd go on vacation, you have to cover for one another, and we set about being able to cover for each other's stuff and putting together a set of instructions. Now, Tom had this report called the FTE Variance Report. All right. Right off the bat, if you're like me, you've already experienced the first thing when you hear something like that. That's complicated, you know, when you hear that. And you'd be right. And it was a report that was run every other Tuesday for the preceding 14 days based on staffing, work levels, etc. And of all the other processes that were covered, this one really troubled me the most. And when a wolf is trapped in a trap, and then you hear the situation kind of gruesome where the animal, the wolf, will like gnaw his leg off to get out. I said, well, I went through the kind of mental thing when I'd sit down to, we're going to talk about the FTE variance report, and Tom begins and said, okay, first you got to, and then, but what I start to hear is, first you got to, and by the time it's all over, you know, and that's how you do the FTE variance report, and that's the end. And that was my mind, in a way, gnawing its own leg off to try and, you know, get out of the situation, because I just did not want to learn it. It was complicated. It was a very high pressure thing. Everybody wanted it. The big bosses liked it. And that's what I think happens sometimes with some terminology associated with, you know, theology or whatever. And apologetics can be one of those types of terms. I don't know about you, but for the longest time, and maybe even still to some degree, that when I hear apologetics, I automatically think of what would be a work that you've heard, like a Christian work on apologetics, maybe dating, I don't know, 70s, 80s? Anybody? I think Evidence That Demands a Verdict, does that pop into anybody's mind? Have you ever heard that book before? Okay. That was the book. If you wanted to talk about apologetics, that was the book. That was going to be on your shelf. And it's a great book. You know, if you've got something, a topic that it's touching on, and you open it up, it's, oh, man, I'm so glad to hear that. Because, you know, there's a stumper questions out there like, you know, well, I really think the book of Daniel was written in 2 BC and not 580, you know, not in the 500s or 400s. And it's like, what do I do about that? And it's a great book to go to for those sort of things. But if you try to read it straight through, it can get dull. It's a rough walk through it. And I think it leaves with some people either those type of experiences or the topic in general or the questions that come up that apologetics is one of those things where, you know, when I went, we eventually coined the term white noising something. You know, if you don't want to hear something, and not even consciously, but it's intimidating or it's daunting in some fashion, you just start to kind of black it out and eyes glaze over and no, I want to listen to this. I've got to. I have to. I want it. I need it. And it is just something inside of you that stops. And that is something, I think, of the nature of not just this in the terms of, well, whether you think of a tough work as evidence that demands a verdict or even maybe the tough questions. I think that's something that we'll always touch on this topic, even though you might kind of say, well, that's just me, and it's not somebody else, other people like it. It is rather intimidating, so I would encourage you not to white noise any of this. And if it's any consolation, this lesson kind of came out of my own dealings with the intimidations of things. I have a coworker who was a believer. I mean, obviously, for those of us who are free grace and understanding that, you know, still believe that we'll see him in heaven, but he has rejected his upbringing, and he's a kind of a source of nice guy. Love to work with him. I actually appreciate his questions or comments. Actually, he's a little bit of a bomb chucker, you know. And I don't want to do too many of them because, you know, I'm just kind of saving them for later in the lesson. But, you probably all run into people or heard of people like, you know, Paul doesn't like women, you know, and you think, well, that's contrary to the Bible. But then, you know, there's always people out there throwing them out there. You see maybe in the History Channel or some other, like maybe a news documentary program that they, oh, we've got the latest atheist poster boy out there, and they start throwing these bombs out there and you can't deal with them. Just how could I possibly deal with all this? This lesson kind of came out of that. I've experienced it. I'm sure a lot of other people experienced it. And the tendency is just to kind of want to, you know, the human nature is just, well, you know, I'd just rather not deal with it. And I think a lot of times we as Christians, since we're in our own little enclaves, you know, we're with each other. Nancy's not going to hit me up with a question like, or a comment like, oh, well, Jesus was just a man or something like that, and then I would force it. No, we're not going to run into, really not going to run into any of that. I may see it on the job a little bit, but most of the time we're talking about work. So we don't really get confronted with these things. And I suppose a lot, and, you know, Charlie, you could, you know, speak to this, a lot of that might go on more with, in our colleagues, our brothers and sisters out in the various, you know, fronts that we're associated with through VMI. They're out there dealing with, you know, like in Nigeria, the Muslim. Here you got half a country under Sharia law and this heavy Muslim influence. So you're dealing with folks all the time that are not believing like you. And so we kind of get soft on apologetics, defending the faith. And I don't want to be that way. And I also don't want to turn this into like some sort of polishing the armor where you're kind of practicing up on, you know, on all these points of Christianity but never intending to use it. But we should be prepared to give a defense of the faith. And that brings me, that kind of jumps me into point C, which I'll start with and then kind of reverse the order. In your lesson in introduction 1C, the word apologia, I think that's how it's pronounced properly. Dan, correct me if I'm wrong on that one, is in the New Testament, and it's Strong's number 627. And the key verse about apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15, which is written here in the notes. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Backing up a bit, apologetics, our topic for tonight, comes from that word that is found in that verse, which even says here to make a defense. It's translated literally in English by that meaning. And the term itself is not limited to defending the validity of the Christian faith and can refer to any set of beliefs. You know, a lot of people think, I was just looking up some terms. I want to, you know, put together a glossary for folks of terms that are, you know, kind of thrown around but need a little defining. And, you know, one of them was apologetics, and it was in a Christian book. It said, you know, the defense of the Christian faith. I said, that's technically not true. You can have Muslim apologists making defense of their faith, or technically speaking, anybody who's making defense of what they believe in is an apologist. So it isn't strictly, you know, a Christian theological discipline, but obviously in our circles we're referring to defending our beliefs and not somebody else's. So, and one of the finer points we're going to talk about first is Christian apologetics is closely associated with evangelism, but is technically distinct from the presentation of the gospel. If you want to look at just like this ball represents what you might tell a person, really, you can say the gospel's here, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of the other things that go with it is really apologetics. Now, someone would say, well, that's kind of, you know, you're kind of making a fine distinction there. And a lot of times it might be, you know, even a distinction that doesn't even matter. If we were in a culture that where Christianity was thought of as something respectable, really this line really doesn't make any, doesn't really make much of a practical difference. I was thinking when Jim Myers was here and he's saying, in the Ukraine, where they're free to talk to folks and there's a big reception to it. That would be a place, a culture, where that line is probably not very distinct. But in Western Europe, where Christianity is considered just among the other myths and all the other crazy stuff, then this line becomes very, very important. If you're dealing with people like, you know, Jim was talking about in Ukraine, open to the gospel, or maybe not any individual per se, but, you know, the general average person would be recognized as Christianity as something that's reasonable. And that's a big word here. That's kind of a lot of this hinges on. But we've all heard it, and come on, it kind of turns your stomach a little bit. It's like you hear the latest Hollywood person or some other, you know, popular person just kind of getting their zinger out there. You know, Christians are, the Bible is just, religion is just, meaning not any religion, but usually it's kind of a super sideswipe of Christianity. It's like, and that, we've had generations upon generations of that go on in our culture, and that really makes this distinction important, because in order to witness to somebody, you're going to have to, hold on a second. What you just said, or what you might think, or what that person over there said, is not correct. Or, no, that's a cheap shot. Or, here's why that doesn't stick. And that really will come under apologetics. And another term for that is, you see in 2A, pre-evangelism. If you want to think of it as a military operation, pre-evangelism would be like, you know, all right, let's pepper the area, boys, with some artillery and kind of soften it up or whatever. It's the tearing down of the walls, the defenses that people would put up. Like, again, just to go over some of the common ones, and we'll look more of them later. Church is full of hypocrites. You know, there's one right there. And that is even a point that can be dealt with from an apologetic standpoint. It's not simple. What do you do? You know, what do you do with that? It's like, however you can get it into the person, the example would be, well, yeah, you're right. And all that does is just support the Christian doctrine of the sin nature. What? You can go in there. It's not a okay defense to not hear something. It's not something that's good at being able to, or sufficient to be able to put something off. We'll talk about that, we'll talk about those specific examples later. But I want to go to a scriptural example, which is one of my favorites. I've mentioned it before in other classes, but I've really grown to appreciate this account. Turn to Acts 17. We're now on point two, sub point four. We can see, and I'll read actually point three to read us into this as you turn to the scripture. In societies where Christianity is held to be a naive belief in mythology, it is likely necessary to demonstrate to someone that there are solid, rational reasons for being a Christian before confronting them with the question of believing in Christ for salvation or not. It's like, that's a bunch of baloney. Well, let's examine that a little bit. And Acts 17, starting at verse 16, this is an incredibly great example of this, and I'll just read it going 16 to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others are saying, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know about this new teaching, what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." And here it comes. All right, here's his angle in. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Look, this kind of reminds me of before he got slow and obnoxious in delivering his movies. Remember the, who is that guy? His name is escaping me, a martial artist. Let's see. March for Death is one of his movies. What? Steven Seagal. Guilty pleasure. Loved the movies of this. And I remember one of those movies, there's a scene where these guys are picking on him, and there's a pool table, and he takes out a handkerchief and puts some pool balls in it, and suddenly he's got something, he's beating everybody up, and they're down. That's kind of a crass example. Why does it remind me of this? It's Paul. Here's Paul, on the Areopagus, and there's this, this thing to the unknown God, and it's like an improvised weapon, if you will. He just kind of picks it up from where he's at and uses it and launches into something. Here they have their, you could say, we'll just make this circle as their position. We'll use this circle differently now. Here they are, all locked up in their position. I don't want to hear about this. And he says, you've got something to an unknown God. Now, they could say, this is strange, crazy stuff. Oh, wait a minute. It's like, wait a minute, guys. You've got an unknown God, so I'm here to tell you about him. Cuts right through the defense. And later on, he even talks about, in verse, I think it's 27, that they should seek God. If perhaps in my crop and find him in him, oh, I lost it. There was one point where he said that even one of your own poets said, he just, again, picked up something from theirs and said, hey, based on your own belief system, that there's an unknown God, and based on some of the things you believe from your poetry, this is something worth considering. Now, he said more than that, but that's effectively what he's saying. And look at the results some people believe. Now, once you do strip away the defenses, you're left with the very real choice. And that's really the beauty of this. Once again, we have illustrated what is going on in the world. God is giving everybody an opportunity to show themselves who they are. Okay? Some people believed, some people didn't. But what he did here illustrates what we're talking about tonight, an apologetic approach. Notice, too, he knew something of their poetry. I think a lot of times Christians, and I'm not speaking of anybody here I have somebody's name in mind, but I'm really not saying it. But I think it's fair to say we've all seen folks like this, and maybe at times, like I myself, have been this way. I don't want to know all this useless stuff or whatever. And it's important. The Bible has to be our primary thing. If you don't have the Bible, forget about it. But little thing here. Paul, it kind of reminds me of what he said elsewhere, become all things to all people. He knew enough about who he was supposed to be talking to speak in their own terms. So there wasn't just this issue of him picking up there's an opportunity I'm going to angle in on. He's kind of light on his feet. He also did have some preparation. And I think a lot of folks, especially in intellectuals, are put off by folks who are, let's say, Christians trying to witness to him that say, don't tell me about your stuff or whatever, just listen to my stuff. I can understand why they'd be put off. Now, at the end of the day, if we all had only 1 minute left in the day to read something, we'd want to read the Bible and not something else. But this is a little, a nice little subtle hint here that also implies a little work. You know, being prepared to speak to people, maybe you have a little work to do. You know, if you're going to speak to somebody about, let's say, with the latest thing that Richard Dawkins, the great atheist, said, maybe you should pick up his book, read a little bit about it. That's something I had to do. This guy at work, he loves Richard Dawkins, and you may not know his name, but if you occasionally see a show where, leading atheist so and so, he's kind of this, British people are, we kind of like him anyway because they're British. You know, they kind of get this. This guy manages to cut through that, even though he's British. He's kind of a curmudgeon, and it's like, he's the one who coined the term. Someone might believe in the flying spaghetti monster, referring to God. You know, it's a very disparaging term, and even people on the internet have now the church of the flying spaghetti monster. So he's very disdainful. He's the face of the new atheism in that it's very in your face, and it's got challenging Christianity. And while we may be immune to that because we don't have to deal with it all the time, folks in college, or kids elsewhere, that are exposed to other people and the internet necessarily, these things are kind of flying in from all sides. And, it's important. This does illustrate that we do have a scriptural basis for being a little bit ready to take it to the opposition. I wouldn't say enemy because they're really, they're not the enemy. They're the people that we're trying to win. But, anyway, let me make sure I get back on track here before I get too far off. There's one more example which I have to read, and that's Paul when he was in front of Agrippa, and just turn in Acts over to 26. Before I go on, I want to add too. Thinking about Paul on Mars Hill, if that account of witnessing to somebody wasn't in Scripture, it's not hard to imagine that there would be some Christians who'd take offense at what Paul did. The unknown God, he's giving some sort of credence to their idolatry. I mean, what does he think? If you stop and think about it, there would probably be people who would say, hey, that isn't legit what he did there. So that example is also pretty good. I mean, we have to be careful about being, coy or a little bit loose with some of the things that we do. But we see here there's a... This was legitimate. This is a legitimate way to approach it, but some people would, I would imagine, some more legalistic types wouldn't say, why would you even refer to their poetry? That gives it some sort of status. Or why would you even refer to their idol? That would give it some sort of status, but Paul wasn't worried about that. Paul was concerned, he wasn't violating anything to get to the hearts and minds of the people he was trying to reach, and it's another good example. Anyway, in Acts 26:1 through verse 8, and Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews." Okay, he's already establishing a parody here. We're talking about something that you know about. We're talking about something that you're familiar with. We're talking about something that you give weight to. This is not some new alien thing. I mean, he's just buttering him up. No, this, and it's actually what he's saying is true. "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial before the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you, you people, if God does raise the dead?" Okay. We're not talking that you want to, why are you saying he's crazy? We're talking about God here, the omnipotent God. In the context of what he's saying, the Jews of the Pharisees, they believed in resurrection. You could make a biblical defense of resurrection. And he's also establishing his own credibility. "I'm a Pharisee." Kind of reminds me of that guy in Buddha, in Burma, the Buddhist priest, Same thing. This is kind of analogous situation. He has his street creds, as some people would like to say it. He's in this case, Paul, Jew to a Jew. And then in the case that we have, that we've, you know, heard from Burma, a former Buddhist to, hey, have you found the peace? You know, that he's approaching it from their common, you know, common angle. And just to finish out in 24 to 29, the end of this section. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. I don't think we have any other details after that. I hope, you know, it followed through. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And that kind of goes back to our key verse, to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, there's, aside from just the apologetic approach, there was also, you know, there's a little bit of a tactics here. There's Festus coming out trying to drive a wedge, and how many times have we seen or heard or regrettably even done a, you know, it's time now for a smart aleck answer to kind of put them in their place, and that may get a guffaw at the moment or get a burn on the moment, but it is missing the mark. You know, I mean, the Bible does proclaim that anybody who is rejecting Christ is at enmity with God, and that is certainly true in that theological sense. But, you know, in the sense of witnessing, they are also not the enemy, but if you will, not to demean any person, but they're the ground to be conquered. They're not the enemy to be thwarted. The enemy to be thwarted are the unseen powers that that we hear of in Ephesians 6. And Paul, you know, he took the shot. So what? You know, Paul, you're mad. No, I'm not, you stupid. No, he didn't say that. You know, this is literally sticks and stones at work. So, anyway, moving on. And does anyone have a question or anything before we move on? All right. The other need, and that is need for apologetics, pre-evangelism, illustrated in these points here. Christian edification is also a need for apologetics. And really, this is just the same thing that we're talking about, but applied in the sense that we don't want to see people fall away from the faith. I think there's been too many examples, again, that a friend of mine at work, or, you know, others that we may know in our lives, that we're believing, and whether they've repudiated Christianity or just decided to put it on the back burner because they've seen X or Y or Z that appears to be stupid, you know. One of the great examples that thwarts a lot of people is the issue of biological evolution. You've got the whole world out there practically. Everywhere you turn the channel, History Channel, Discovery Channel, like, there's always somebody saying something evolved somewhere and completely undermining, directly or indirectly, what's in Scripture. And especially kids, you know, teenagers, college age, are constantly bombarded with all these erudite folks up there. Oh, I was holding the radiology leading and everything they've done, and then these experts, and they are experts. They've done a lot of studying, but no one stops to think that, well, they have a worldview that they're not approaching these things that they look at objectively, just like other folks don't. You know, they're constantly bombarded with this, and absent a foundation that gives us many of the same skills that goes into pre-evangelism, It's also for building up believers. No, what that paleontologist says isn't necessarily true. And here's why, as opposed to just go read Genesis 1 and shut up, kid. You know, that is not an approach to helping people. And once again, this implies a little work. And the daunting side of this, and I know it is, and we'll be dealing with this more in this lesson, and, you know, others that we'll have, is if you start thinking about all the apologetic issues. I mean, just roll your mind back to through the last year, things that Drew's talked about, like when he occasionally mentions that thing on the internet, Zeitgeist, where they start talking about, you know, Egypt, Egyptology. They were this long and this many years ago, and that contradicts XYZ, you know, and then, oh, the dinosaur guys, paleontology. Oh, no, that Richard Dawkins guy, I think he's some sort of physicist or something. He's talking about Big Bang cosmology and microparticles and all that. And you could just... hydrology, geology, etc. And it gets to the point where I'll borrow something from Mom when we were... you kind of despair over all these people you meet in life who, you know, like, let's say you're going to do some work for you on a garage or whatever, and they mess up, and you think, well, you have to have a doctorate and everything for people not to fool you. It gets a little daunting that as you start to enumerate all the pot shots that are taking Christianity from all these angles, it gets, I can't have a doctorate and everything. I can't speak to all these things. It's almost, you know, frustrating. But we still have a responsibility, and thankfully we have God to fill in the cracks for us. But we do have a responsibility to not just to know enough to be able to evangelize and speak to folks who we might come in contact with, you know, but also to the Christian who might fall along the way. Let's just read these points real quick. The same issues that some people use, this is B1, 2B1, the same issues that some people use as excuses to their believing in the gospel can be stumbling blocks for Christians and springboards from which they can launch into an ultimate denial of biblical truth. While this can affect a believer at any point in life, teenagers and college-age students can be particularly vulnerable as they encounter contrary beliefs in their respective social and academic environments. In light of these perils, we should be equipped in these areas. Our pursuit of things that make for building up of one another, Romans 14:9, need to have an apologetic dimension if we are to be well-rounded in our preparations to help fellow believers. See Ephesians 4:14. Let's go to these verses here. Kind of cement in the importance of doing this. Okay. We normally think of this in terms of theological stuff, like maybe within the church, but it has a dimension that's beyond that. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know, the trickery doesn't just come from, let's say, within the church where someone is trying to use some squirrely logic to persuade us that Calvinism is correct and there is no such thing as free will. It comes from without. A lot of these things that are thrown at folks, there's logical fallacies in them. But they're not willing to admit that their argument is, not based on anything. A very good example, which is astonishing, was this Richard Dawkins guy, because that guy at work is a big, you know, proponent of him, and I had also heard about something else in apologetic literature I was reading. I said, yeah, let me get the guy's book. Let's see. And thankfully, the page that I was looking for, I even forgot why I was there. I had a note to myself that I threw away. I remember it was page 154. So I go through there, and thankfully, this guy put out a set of 6 bullet points and said, this is what my book is about. I said, awesome. I don't have to read the whole thing. By the author's own admission, this is what it's about. He wrote his own Cliff's Notes. So, again, and we've heard in some of our discussions here about the case for Creator and the Privileged Planet, on how the universe has all these, like, fine-tuned elements to it, that, you know, gravity is such an amount, and the forces that hold the atoms together are such an amount, and if any of these were off by a hair's breadth, any life would not be possible. Now this guy, and when I say he is the poster child for the new atheism, he is. He is the big name. He is the top dog. I don't know how many of you heard of William Lane Craig, an apologist. He wanted to, when he was going over to England, say, hey, we can have a debate somewhere. He debates a lot of folks. And Dawkins said, it turned him down, said, I don't debate anybody less than a bishop. So he's kind of pompous and arrogant, but he is one of the big dogs. And he admits in his book that while we've pretty much answered the question of biological evolution, which of course we would argue with, but he thinks, okay, we're done with that, we really don't have an answer for this fine-tuning of the universe. But someday we'll figure it out. And I'm paraphrasing heavily. I didn't intend to bring this up tonight. And it's like, that's astonishing. This guy speaks with authority, God doesn't exist, and yet freely admits one of the greatest gaps in his argument is, oh, we don't have an answer for this yet. Now, and how does that make him different from a Christian might say, well, you may not believe in God now, but when Jesus comes back, you'll be, you know, it'll be too late, but you'll see. You know, and so I, oh, come on, you know, and then the Christian gets, you know, I think there's probably even a logical term for that or something where, appealing to something that is yet to happen. You say, yeah, good job. He's in the same exact boat, but he's not going to admit it. He's not going to, and meanwhile, you've got somebody sitting there, wow, this guy's telling me all the stuff about how it's ridiculous that God exists, and yeah, this is amazing, and blows right past the fallacy. And I find it rather difficult when talking with folks. I don't know about you, but I find it rather difficult to, you know, bob and weave about stuff like that. And it's almost, and my pitfall in that is if it starts to feel personal, like when you get that feeling inside, it's like, I gotta shut this guy up. I gotta prove it. I gotta prove myself or whatever. You know, it, when it starts to get personal, that's when you start to trip up. When you get outside of it almost, that's when you're in a little bit better position. Say, hey, wait a minute, you just blew past, you know, you just blew past some like huge thing there. You just by fiat, you know, Mr. Dawkins said, oh, it's no big deal that we haven't understand how the universe is put together. But we're still willing to believe that God doesn't exist, even though we can't answer these like awesome questions like, how do we roll a zillion to one odds to get this universe that we can even live in? And he just blows past it. Reading a little bit further in the book, he just flat out denies it. Nah, God's ridiculous. I mean, that's his premise. He's not willing to concede the possibility of a creator. So it's not like you could even say, well, the guy's looking at things objectively and just got duped. He's just not willing to accept a certain point. And yes, go ahead, Dan. Right.
But when they're really well handled, you can get the opposition to Christ to admit that they are operating just as much on faith as you are.
I don't think, and the point just for the recording is that, you know, is the point, and I'll try to, you know, paraphrase that, is that apologetics can't be used to win somebody for Christ. That's true. That's exactly what I'm saying. And that you could, and I'll add, theoretically get someone who's resisting to the point to say, that they're, let's say, whatever they happen to be believing in is also based on faith, possibly in the example of like an atheist naturalist, as this guy. Right, but
they have a concept of truth. But even in the example that you're giving, he admits this big gap in his faith in the fact that they're going to figure it out.
That's essentially true. He has faith that they're going to figure their way around it. They're going to figure a naturalistic way around God, and he's content to live in that faith right now. Although he will not call it faith. He'll just call it belief, because There's another thing that's going on here that fools a lot of people. The arguments, and I was happy to call somebody on it once. It's like, wait a minute, you're expecting me to have an argument with you or discussion with you, but as a naturalist, you're automatically, before we're allowed to fight, in order for us to have a fight, and not in a sense of a real fight, but in a sense of if you imagine this is kind of like a boxing match, you're already saying, no supernaturalism is allowed in this fight. It's like, wait a minute. You're telling me that I'm not even allowed to come up with my own beliefs, but I have to play on your terms. The question is whether, you know, there is supernaturalism or not. Of course, if the rules of the game are you can only use naturalistic explanations for things, that you can't bring any argument that would suggest that even God exists, well, how are you supposed to win with that? And a lot of people don't see that. Then the erudite professor goes on to proclaim how right he is, and anything you've already said in your own defense is not allowed. It reminds me of sometimes at work where they had me doing this stuff. I was on the phones, but they had me doing this other stuff over here without a computer. And any time I went over to do my stuff, I had to get back on the phones. And it started to develop a backlog of, you know, some things that we had to sell. And I said, okay, we got a problem here. Backlog, can't do both. You're going to have to decide, am I doing this or the phones? They didn't like that. They put me back on the phones. It's kind of punishment. And a month later, a third party was getting ready to sue us because of this backlog. I said, and the only thing that really saved me is the fact that I told him this, but when my boss came to talk to me, he was like, sat me down and said, well, and you're not, you should explain yourself, and you're not allowed to tell me anything about how we didn't let you have a computer or anything like that. And I said, well, I've got nothing to say then. I mean, you said I'm not allowed to bring anything to defense. It's the same type of things with these folks. And in our immediate context of our lesson, although it would also apply to, you know, pre-evangelism. Again, that's why the term pre-evangelism, not evangelism. the defense of the Christian. It's like, hold on a second. Let's take a close look at these things, and not let these little logical fallacies kind of slip by. And it's very sad to see people fall on that. Where, oh gee, you know, all these guys, all these microbiologists out there, they say that everybody believes this except these crazy Christians out there. Culturally too, and I've heard someone say this, that not just at an individual level, but the church, and typically the evangelical church, but obviously anybody, who's a believer that, at large, but we mainly think of, the evangelical community. 20th century, early 20th century, there was kind of a withdrawing from society where, you know what, we're going to have our Bible schools and we're going to have our this and that, and instead of having Christians out in the world, we're just going to... Now, this didn't happen universally, but that was the tendency. We're going to have a Christian this and a Christian that and a Christian this. And in a way, Christians got pulled out of society. What filled the gap? Humanism, materialism, whatever, when it's... And now the Christian finds themselves in kind of like this little enclave, philosophically, and there's a resurgence now going in the other direction. This figure may be 4, 5, 6, maybe 10 years old, but is referenced to an article that a humanist philosopher was bemoaning the fact that 25% of all philosophy students were Christians. So there seems to be a resurgence of that, and I think there's a growing interest in the church at large of apologetic discussions. And thankfully, although, believe me, I'm not saying anything bad about the evidence that demands a verdict. It fills an important niche, and you need reference books as well as you need just textbooks or books that are written for popular consumption. Like the Lee Strobel's and others, it is great to see the kind of a burgeoning of interest in apologetic things and being able to take on some of these arguments, like, wait a second, hold on there about, Mr. Dawkins, you just skip point past two here, which is, things like that. Equipping Christians to be able to deal with that, to witness, to break down the barriers which are really just excuses that people put up to considering Christ, and also to strengthen Christians. Oh my goodness, I believe in a bunch of fairy tales. Or the result of these kind of enclave-y kind of things, it's kind of developed a society of Christians who are just kind of, well, not equipped to go, the kid gets brought up, read your Bible, 6 days, creation, whatever, and suddenly gets clobbered when they go to college, biology 101, the evolution, it's like, and then they don't have any practice dealing with these sort of things. You got this guy with a degree, and now you're dorm buddies, and you're getting attacked or whatever. They don't have any means to do it, and you feel foolish. How many times have you seen people give a poor defense of the faith, or even if you can think of a poor defense of anything? This happens a lot of times in Christian circles with secular beliefs, and that's turning around a bit. But we owe it to those people who are close to us, especially those who we might know that are prey to this, that we have to, build our muscles up a little bit. And I know it can be, from the list that I had here, it can be kind of daunting, but it doesn't really need to become a doctorate and everything. And we'll see a little bit about that. And that's where it comes to channels of apologetic topics. I'm a category sort of person, and sometimes it helps. And this, I will cast this under the big umbrella of, like what C.S. Lewis says, what I'm about to say is a tool. If it's helpful, use it. If not, throw it away. It doesn't matter. But I got kind of daunted at this. I found myself running around like the proverbial chicken without a head. I got this bomb thrown at me. Work. Paul's a misogynist. All right, I got to look at these verses. Richard Dawkins said, we're over here, the scientific, my own studies, I mean, it's tough enough as it is. I've got, piles and piles of questions or whatever, and the channels here I put together for this lesson is just my way of organizing things. So, and in the same way when I did the lesson on Calvinism and Arminianism to kind of build a template that you can build on, this is also kind of a starting point. And after figuring things out, I just kind of broke it down. If you want to look at it, this is not a very good hexagon, excuse me. If you think about, anybody ever play those old war games with the boards with the little hex? They'd have these hexes instead of squares, and you move your armies this way or whatever. This kind of became a convenient way. Since we're talking about spiritual battles, and oh my goodness, I guess I didn't need that distraction. I'm still kind of dragging on there. I'd break down apologetic topics into six categories. And it's kind of helpful for me, and I hope if helpful for you because of this overwhelming stuff, that as you break them down, they become easier to deal with in terms of, well, what would I have to discuss here? How might I approach this? Or what, where would I have to beef up my skills here? But I will read this important note, because if you read any of the points after this out of context, you're going to think, we need to throw this guy out of here. It's an important note. These examples that I'm bringing on these various channels, these examples, including Bible citations, will be written from the perspective of the person who is against or at least questioning Christianity. Please do not take any such statement as though it is being taught as valid, especially when a Bible reference is being misused to support the point. These example objections are here to show what the Christian is up against in making defense for Christianity. So, let's go to number one. Ethical challenges. And there's also a point I'd like to make. A lot of things are going to bring up, they kind of bleed into one another. You can't really, these channels are, you know, somewhat arbitrary, an attempt to group like things together, but some of the examples will, well, that could be that, or that could be that. That's fine. Again, this is just for a way of trying to, what do they say? How do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? You know, when you think of everything that you might have to encounter in your life, you know, in terms of dealing with people, especially those who like chucking bombs and coming at you from eight angles, the kind of categorizing them helps. The first one, ethical challenges. This is the number one, and I kind of think of this. This is the true punch in the face. This is the true punch in the face. And, you know, Roger can back me up on this one, too. It's not only just the true punch in the face, but in a debate he had loaned Heather and I to watch of Christopher Hitchens, who's another one of the big modern new atheists, British guy, but you can't help but liking him. He sounds good. I think he's more of a columnist or a journalist, against William Lane Craig. Their debate was simply on does God exist? I mean, that was it. Does God exist? Not who's God, not what Jesus did, or just who God exists. I mean, and if you think about that question, or, you know, if the answer is yes, it doesn't tell you who he is. It doesn't tell you if it's Allah or Yahweh or, you know, Brahma or whatever. It's just, does God exist? And what the atheist Hitchens could not help but do is always go back to these ethical challenges of Christianity. Because his main motivation, and, you know, and he's got a lot to gripe about as what people have done in the name of religion, his main thing was just to say, Christians done this, Christians done that, or as part of a larger conversation, anybody who's religious does this, anybody who's religious done that, and that is a direct punch in the face against Christianity. And here's some examples or some channels of that. Scandals involving Christians show that Christianity isn't real because its followers do not demonstrate their way of life as reasonable or possible way to live. And I know I've said it before, and I'll say it again until something else bugs me more in this example, is from, I think, last year, Bristol Palin's comment about chastity being unrealistic when she was having some sort of interview saying, you know, I believe abstinence before marriage, as far as sex goes, is the right way, but it is unrealistic, or some equivalent words. Ma, could you shut your kid up? I mean, that really, you know, it's like, how many times, that is, well, that's one of the things I hear, this, you know, the scoffer at work, and, you know, it's, you know, people are going to do what they're going to do, and it's like, I'm tired of you saying that people are just a bunch of molecules, which is really what the naturalist is saying. You're a bunch of hormones, you're a bunch of molecules, and you're just going to go do it. And it's stuff like that, and I got to drop over to, Second Samuel 12:14, and this, although it was completely off on the discussion of does God exist or not, it is perhaps of supreme importance, even though it was off topic on the debate that we're referring to.
2 Samuel 12:14. I could get there.
It'll probably close not long after this. This is when Nathan's chewing out David for the Bathsheba incident, and it sums it up perfectly. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I mean, even though in the debate about does God exist, and then we can go from there as extension by, you know, who is Jesus Christ, etc. Even though that, you know, well, but Christians are this, or Christians are that, or Christians are this. Even though that's not on point, it is extremely important in the day-to-day, you know, operations of talking with folks. And the Christian way of life, living the Christian way of life on the part of Christians, even though it may not be the technical debate point, it is really, if you think about all the evidence that exists in the universe, it is the most important evidence that people will ever see. In his own testimony, the books that we had given out and referred to, Lee Strobel, he was... Yeah, you're nodding your head, yeah, because you read it. He was atheist, living the life the way he wanted to. His wife became a Christian and changed. And he said, I can't ignore that. And that's when he began his investigation into Christianity. So, on the one hand, logically, you might say that it is the most irrelevant information because, after all, you can, you know, if everybody failed, it still wouldn't mean God doesn't exist or it isn't right. But it is often the most crucial. And it's, to go back to the circle as far as the turning point, it may not be, you know, all the arguments in the world aren't going to turn anybody, but when they actually see someone close to them, here we had a guy with his wife. Oh man, she became a Christian. He kind of hit the roof, but, you know, she actually changed. That evidence was what really is what kind of turned the day, because then he went down and then saw it. It's what opened the hole, in order for him to pursue that. So, it's awful, and there will be no end of them. Other things that are thrown in the face, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Salem witch trials, and the more you read about those things, statements by prominent Christians. Martin Luther made some very hateful anti-Semitic remarks. John Chrysostom, I don't know what zillion years ago, maybe Dan, you know, I mean, he was, he made some pretty awful remarks, you know, too. And the ones by Luther were, I remember when I first heard about them, I said, well, you know, the Nazis used those in the propaganda. Said, oh, that's probably those Nazis lying again. And then I'd heard about, I've yet to read it, but I've heard about a book called Blood on Our Hands, I think the title is. And it's about, it documents anti-Semitism by Christians, you know, over the centuries. And there's some things to answer for. So there's no getting around those things. And it can be, as we said early in the class, that, you know, yes, they're awful, but it is an example of you know, Christians doing wrong. And you could even say, and the Bible even supports that. And I forget, I think it's First Peter. I wouldn't want any of you people to suffer as, you know, for being a troublemaker, or it goes through the list, or murderers. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, so the Bible even admits that, you know, Christians can go that far, and it's tough to make up for those flubs for the rest of the team. You know, or yourself if you happen to be the person who gets caught. You know, because that's the trouble. When you have people close to you, they're going to see your foibles and everything. And how we see the example of Abraham, even, you know, like, must have been tough to witness to Abimelech. You think, well, you know, he forgives. You know, it does leave a little bit of a credibility gap, but there's no sense ignoring it. But that one. You know, that's the first one. We're out of time, but that is the first of the six channels to deal with, and we'll deal with the other five next time. But I'm glad we actually got to this one. You know, kind of sets up for the rest of the class, but it is singularly different. You know, different than the rest of them, and it's an encouragement to us that whatever we do. You know, we may not be able to get a doctorate in anything, you know, to address all these other questions of, you know, ancient history that people like to throw up and just kind of, or linguistics or the Bible, you know, or even forget that, here's a contradiction I found from the Bible, and you know, and chuck a grenade, and you have to go run back and study it out. This one apparently is key, and it makes sense. You know, that's the only thing they're going to get to see directly. How many of us are going to go back in time and say, well, let's go back, let's get in the time machine and look at the empty tomb? Not going to do that. There's plenty of historical evidence can be cited, but really the only real stuff they're going to see is us. So that's apologetics one, is that facet of it. So any questions before I finally shut up? Or pray and then finally shut up? Yes. Bring them. Yes, please bring them back, and don't read ahead. No, that's fine. Bring them. Dan.
Will there be a test?
Not administered by me, but God could jump out at you at any time, kind of like Cato from the Pink Panther movie. So he could. I'll have one out there. So be ready. So I'm not giving the test, and you know, he may not telegraph his punches like I do. So anyway,
thank you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this important issue of apologetics, which sometimes you can seem like a distant and academic thing, but in fact it is where we live. It's where the people we come in contact live. And pray, Father, that you will help us to be good stewards of the resources you've given us, the time and just the energy to spend those resources for you. Help us to do this wisely, and ask us in Jesus' name. Amen.